The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Well, as you just heard, we're here in Mark chapter 12, and the parade of opponents is continuing to hound Jesus and come after Jesus. They're trying to catch him on the horns of a dilemma. They want to destroy Jesus. And as we turn our attention to our text this morning, there's going to be another group of religious leaders, a group of religious leaders called Sadducees, who are going to come and try to catch out Jesus with another trick question. But what Jesus is going to do is turn their trick question about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is going to turn our attention to our God, who is the living God. And so what we need to hear this morning is the Holy Spirit speaking, okay? One of the worst possible things that could possibly happen right now is that our next session of time together is just simply me spouting words out of our mouth. To be honest, we've all got better things to do if that's just what we came here to do, is just to hear the mere words of a man. What we need is to hear the Holy Spirit speak. What we need is the Holy Spirit to fill. What we need is the Holy Spirit to drench us, to carry us along, so that what we can say is, like the disciples in Luke 24, did not our hearts burn within us as Jesus Christ opened our eyes to see him? And as he opened our eyes to understand the scriptures point to Jesus, and what we need this morning is Jesus. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to see Jesus, okay? Let's pray for that, guys. Father, this next session of time, I mean, it is what it is. It's going to be a message with words. Father, I pray that you would delight to send your Spirit, to fill us with your Spirit, so that we, over the next amount of time, would have a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that faith might come to rest, not in the wisdom of man, but so that faith might come to rest in the power of God, namely in him whose name is Jesus the Christ. Holy Spirit, come. Turn this next time into an experience with you where we would genuinely walk away going, I'm not sure what just happened, but I really do think the living God just came and he moved in such a way to where nothing else could explain it except for God showed up, God moved, and as a result, I am not the same, because the great I am came and proved himself to be true in our lives through the preaching of his word. God, help us to know your word and help us to know your power this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior, we pray. Amen. Let's chew on this question here for a little bit, okay? To try to get our minds wrapped around this idea of what is at the sort of central core of our text this morning. And it's this question here: what is your view of life after death? What is your view of life after death? You see, the question of life after death has always fascinated human beings. We live in a world where the mortality of mankind is just seen day in and day out. We are in a world where the daily realities that you and I are finite beings, that you and I are men and women who have definite beginnings and definite ends, it's just all over in front of us. But when it comes to the question of life or death, what happens to us when we die, how a person is going to seek to answer that question was going to have as many different answers as you go and ask people. You see, most people are just so absorbed with life and the here and now that the thought of what is going to happen to them after they die, it just never simply comes on the radar. It's just something they simply seek to avoid trying to answer. For some, they do try to think about this idea of life after death, but they just simply answer the question by believing dead is dead. When you die, you go in the grave and it's just over. Most people, honestly, when they think about life after death, they just don't know what to think about the afterlife. And for many, they assume that they will continue in a blessed afterlife with God, despite the fact that they wanted nothing to do with God here before they died. And so whether you're here this morning and you're like, life after death, I literally am believing nothing this morning. I've got no clue. I really just think death is death. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum where you're believing something and you're convinced that when I die, I'm going to go into a place to this blessed afterlife with God, even though that you've done nothing with God here while you're living. Or maybe you're like, I think I might know a little something. You're like, man, I'm totally clueless. Wherever you're at on that spectrum, we have to confess that one of the age-old questions that tends to haunt the thinking of mankind is the question of life after death. If someone dies, will they live again? Will they live again? And it's when we turn to our subject matter this morning, our text, verses 18 through 27 in Mark chapter 12, it's this very idea of life after death that is lingering in the air as the Sadducees, a religious group in Jesus' day, come to Jesus because they are going to be ones who articulate there is no resurrection from the dead. When you die, you're dead, you're done. And what they want to do is come and try to trip up Jesus. And so, as I said earlier, the parade of opponents is continuing. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They came and questioned Jesus about his authority, and Jesus responded to them with wisdom that proves that he was from God. Last week, the Pharisees, another religious group, came to him trying to trip him up with a trick question about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus, in wisdom, proves his kingship. And now, another religious group has come. Jesus is still walking and teaching in the temple. A religious group of people called the Sadducees, they want to come and trap Jesus in his words with a question about this doctrine, this teaching, this idea of the resurrection from the dead. And what we're going to learn from Jesus in some of the starkest of terms that we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark is that despite all of their learning and despite all the religious credentials, these religious leaders had a wrong view of the resurrection. They had a wrong view of the resurrection. And you see this as Mark begins to unpack this interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees starting off there in verse 18. So look in your copy of Scripture. You'll notice that Mark tells us that the Sadducees came to Jesus who say that there is no resurrection. Now, to grasp the full gravity of just the situation that's going on, because the temptation is to look back and go, like, why in the world should we give two rips about some ancient religious group who were Jewish in nature over in the Palestinian area, and like, why should I even care that they cared not about the resurrection? And so what we need to do is just sort of like wrap our minds around the context of who this religious group was in order to sort of see the gravity of the text that is at play. And so it's helpful for us to understand who the Sadducees were. And the Sadducees were a minority group of religious leaders in Jesus' day. You had the Pharisees, you hear about them a lot. They were the predominant group of religious leaders. And you mix that in with the people called scribes and elders, but there was this minority group. But it was this minority group who also wielded great influence. They were a group of families that were high priests who helped to run the temple in the times of Jesus. And honestly, we don't know too much about them, but the Bible does give us clues as to what they were about. So when you go over into the book of Acts, the man who wrote the book of Acts, a man named Luke, in chapter 23, verse 8, actually gives us three clues to the central tenets that defined this group of people called the Sadducees. And Luke tells us that the Sadducees, one, didn't believe in angels, two, they didn't believe in spirits, and the third thing that really defined them, which comes to a point here before us, is this, is that they held to this idea that there is no resurrection. So when people were thinking about the Sadducees, they'd look at them and go, these guys, I know they're against three things. They're against angels, they're against spirits, and they're against the resurrection. That was like their sort of their defining doctrine. And the reason for this last belief, this idea that they say there is no resurrection from the dead, is because of something else they were known for. Namely, if you came to a Sadducee and you were to ask them, where do you get your authority for your beliefs? What they would say is that the only truths that you can adhere to in order to understand who God is are the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They say if you go out of that, you're stepping out of bounds. And so the Sadducees based their theology on these, and you see it here in the text, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And for them, these books of Moses, because they were the sole source of authority, they would go into these books and they would try to search and understand them. And in their understanding of these first five books, what they would say is there is no mention of a resurrection. Thus, it is foolish and absurd to believe in this idea that dead people will be raised. Therefore, they said, it's not in the first five books. We're going to flat out deny the possibility that the dead will be raised. But what we know as the readers of Mark's gospel is that at this stage in the game, Jesus has already spoken three times about his future resurrection. Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10 tell us very clearly that Jesus has been teaching his disciples, boys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. Jesus is obviously a proponent of the idea of resurrection. Jesus believes that the dead will be raised by the power of God. And so the Sadducees see their opportunity to strike while the iron is hot, and they come at Jesus with a trick question grounded in the issue of something called levirate marriage. And so we're going to read this here in a minute as we just seek to unpack what's going on in verse 19. But if you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, your little bold heading of your Bible will probably say something like this, the law of the levirate marriage. And levirate is just a word that's coming from Latin, levar, which just means brother-in-law in Latin. And so what we understand is that there is a law given in the Old Testament about the way brother-in-laws were meant to relate to the wife of their brother. If that brother gets married and that brother dies, that widow, how is the brother-in-law supposed to relate to that widow? So God had something to say about that. We call it the law of the levirate marriage. The Sadducees know this law. Verse 19, they come to Jesus and they're going to hang their trick question on this law. Look what they say in verse 19. Teacher, they say, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay? So in quoting the scriptures, we just said the Sadducees are going back into the Old Testament, notice, into one of the five books they hold as authoritative. They're in the book of Deuteronomy. They present this law before Jesus where God had made provision for a family to be raised up for a husband who had died childless. And the idea is that this brother-in-law would marry his brother's widow and the first child would be counted as the dead man's. And in this way, that dead man's, that brother who died, his lineage wouldn't be lost among the families of Israel. Because for the Jews, for the Israelites, lineage was a very important thing. And since Moses had taught this law of God in Deuteronomy, and since the Sadducees hold Deuteronomy as one of the books that are authoritative, they come to Jesus because surely Jesus isn't going to disagree with one of the laws of Moses. They come and they pose their trick question. They look at Jesus and say, well, suppose this, in light of the law that we just read, Jesus, suppose this idea were to take place, that there's these seven brothers. And this first brother took a wife, and then he died, leaving no offspring. And so then the second took her, according to the law of levirate marriage, but he died, leaving no offspring. And then the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. And then last of all, the woman dies. In the resurrection, and you can just sort of, I think what you're supposed to do is understand that when they are asking their question there in verse 23, like you're just supposed to see these smug looks on their face of just religious self-righteousness. In the resurrection, wink, wink, when they rise again, Jesus, figure out this little conundrum for us, why don't you? Whose wife is she going to be? And you sort of get the tenor and the tone that this was the nail in the coffin whenever the Sadducees got into an argument with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed that there is a resurrection. And if they ever wanted to shut down the Pharisees, they just pulled out this little humdinger. And the Pharisees would be like, well, you know, and hey, and ho, and like, what time is it? I think I hear my wife calling, right? And they're going to go run off down the road. And the Sadducees would be like, I knew it, man. Resurrection. Stupid. Foolish. Absurd. They're like, here's a chance to hang Jesus on this thing, so let's hang him out to dry and make him look like a fool. So they come to Jesus, and they roll out their question. Because you have to remember here that the aim of the Sadducees in asking their question isn't because they genuinely want an answer. Like, the people who come to Jesus asking legit questions, like, if you're here this morning right now and, like, you're just trying to figure this Jesus thing out, like, don't read this and go, dang, man, like, I ain't ever going to come and ask Jesus a question because look how he hangs out the Sadducees to dry. No, he's hanging the Sadducees out to dry because these men are concretized in their heart. They are dead set on destroying Jesus. They've long ago made their decision that no matter what Jesus says, we don't want it and we want him to die. But if you're here this morning seeking Christ with a genuine heart that is malleable and you're wanting answers from Christ, you can come to Jesus with questions and he will give you answers. But Jesus is going to answer these Sadducees in a certain way. Their aim in asking this question is sort of twofold. It's not only to prove how ridiculous the resurrection is, but it's also to prove that Jesus is just a fool. Because just think about it. In their mind, I'm arguing that they only see sort of Jesus being able to answer this question in two ways. When they pose Jesus with the question, whose wife will she be? Jesus is either going to say, well, guys, in the resurrection, she's actually going to be the wife of all seven men. Like somehow in life after death, she's going to be running around with like a harem of husbands. You know, poor her. All you guys are like, man, I got one husband, man. She's going to have seven. And then I think people would go like, that's a little absurd. Resurrection, foolish. Or Jesus is either going to say something like, well, in the resurrection, she's actually just going to be like the wife of the first husband, because I mean, like, right, first becomes for second, and those other marriages, number 2 through 7, they weren't really, really mattering. And so what we need to do is just recognize that that first husband and this woman, they're going to be the ones who are going to be married in the resurrection. And what it would look like Jesus would be doing as he's trying to unpack this conundrum is sort of maybe downplaying the covenant of marriage, and maybe it looks like he's going to be undercutting the law of Moses as though somehow the law of Moses was setting up fake marriages for marriages 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7. And to their delight, they would go, man, you're undercutting the law of Moses. Moses is great, and this is God's word, and this is our sole source of authority, and you shouldn't be doing that, Jesus. Look at this rebel, this one who's seeking to destroy the authority of God. So in their mind, Jesus is caught. He's had. They're totally convinced that their absurd scenario somehow proves the absolute and utter foolishness that dead will rise in the resurrection. And so if they could just get Jesus to answer this question, then Jesus would look like the failure they believed him to be. But what they failed to see is that there was a bigger failure in operation, namely their failure to know. Their failure to know. And you see this here as you round the corner into our last four verses, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. Because Jesus says as much, that their misunderstanding of the resurrection is ultimately a failure to know. Look at what it says there in verse 24. Jesus looks at the Sadducees and says to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Wrong in what way? Wrong in assuming that the resurrection is not going to be. "Is this not the reason you're wrong?" he says. And then he's going to unpack what he means by that. "Because," and here it is, "you do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God." It's a failure to know. They don't know the word of God. They don't know the power of God. And Jesus solidifies this failure to know when you go down to the very end of verse 27, where Jesus says and reiterates that their wrong view of the resurrection actually means that they are quite wrong. You see, because of their belief that there is no resurrection, Jesus clearly tells the Sadducees, "Boys, you guys are just wrong. It's theological error of the utmost." And he's not going to let it linger and dangle in the air. He's going to come right at them head on. They came at him head on. He's coming right back at them. "Boys, you're flat out wrong. The resurrection is true." And the reason for their error is twofold. On one hand, they just failed to know God's power. They failed to know God's power. And their main error was in assuming that the world to come, the world of the resurrection, is simply going to be a continuation of the world as it is around us now. So if a woman was married seven times here on earth, then surely she would have seven husbands in the resurrection. That's their operation. That's their mode of thinking. But in thinking this way, the Sadducees were ultimately dismissing the power of God to transform human life and to transform human experience as we merely know it here, this side of death. So by God's power, the world of resurrection will be different from the world that we live in. By God's power, we will live for all eternity in an entirely new reality. You jump into Revelation 21, and what you find is that God, by his power, is going to make a new heaven and make a new earth. The things and the way that we know stuff now doesn't mean it's just going to be merely a one-for-one continuation on into life after death. And so in verse 25, Jesus looks at the Sadducees and says, "Listen, boys, when men and women rise from the dead by God's power," and the implication is, look at it. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, if maybe," he says, "when this thing happens." Implication being, you got to know it's going to happen. When men and women rise from the dead by God's power, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Not a one-for-one continuation. But they'll actually be like angels in heaven. They're not going to turn into angels. Like, right, this isn't a wonderful life. Clarence coming back, bell rings, angel gets their wings, and all that kind of stuff, right? They don't turn into angels. They will be like angels in heaven. And so in the resurrection, Jesus says very clearly, there will be no marriage relationship in heaven as we know it in this life. It's not going to be that way. And that's because in the resurrection, listen, the earthly purpose of marriage will no longer be needed. Okay? You see, the purpose of marriage here, this side of heaven, is not just simply to be married in and of itself. The purpose of marriage isn't marriage in and of itself. If you think that you're just supposed to be one man, one woman together in a marriage, and this marriage is supposed to just exist for whatever reason other than, I don't know, like I just like her, she likes me, and we get married, and like that's just it, you're aiming too low on your purpose of marriage. You're aiming too low. See, the purpose of marriage is to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a groom and a bride get married, the Apostle Paul says their marriage becomes a picture of the profound mystery that exists between Christ and his church. So as this one husband and this one wife love one another in Christ and serve one another in Christ and enjoy one another in Christ and seek to magnify Christ at the center of the way they think and the center of the way they speak and the center of the way they emote and the way they communicate and the way they're intimate in all these areas physically or whatever it might be, the idea is that Jesus Christ is at the center, and whenever you look at a man and you look at a woman united in the covenant of marriage, what we're supposed to do is go, I see the picture of Christ in this church in that marriage. I see it. The way that husband is sacrificing himself for his bride, like King Jesus sacrifices himself for his bride, and the way that bride loves to submit and respect her husband, just like the bride, you and me, the church, are meant to submit and respect to him who is our husband, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of marriage. And so when a husband and a wife love one another in Christ and serve one another in Christ and enjoy one another in Christ, what they're doing is they are cultivating a marriage that displays a Christ-centered experience of joy that is meant to be witnessed by others. But in the resurrection, guess what? Well, we don't need that anymore. Why? Because the shadow gives way to the substance. I don't need a picture of what it looks like to be with Jesus when I'm staring Jesus right smack dab in the face. I don't need an image that's pointing me forward to the eternal joys of happiness that are going to be satisfying my soul for all infinity when I'm staring at the object of my faith full in the face. You see, in the resurrection, we will no longer need this picture because the shadow will give way to the substance of all that marriage represents. It will give way to the unimaginable experience of joy. We have marriages all over the spectrum here this morning. Some of us would say my marriage is not an experience of joy. And I'd echo what Pastor John said here this morning. There is hope for change in Christ. Or some of us here this morning who would say, my marriage is an experience of joy by God's grace. And no matter where you land on that spectrum of maybe it's just little thumbnail scratches of experiences of joy, or maybe there's just been long and healthy, fruitful seasons of joy in marriage, but the thing is, whatever kind of experience of joy that you and your spouse have had, it will one day in the resurrection give way to a mind-blowing, unimaginable experience of full and forever joy as we are satisfied in Christ forever. Satisfied in him forever. And I think Jesus is saying, that's what the angels are getting to experience right now, and one day you're going to be like them. You're going to get to know that experience. You go into the book of Revelation, who are the ones singing holy, holy, holy on repeat from then, now, and forever to come? It's the angels, because they're fully satisfied in the full and forever pleasures of the living God. And I think Jesus is saying, boys, you have no clue that this world is going to pass away and something way better is going to come. And I think the point that Jesus is driving home is that all this will be accomplished by the power of God. But notice that Jesus also continues on. He also says that the Sadducees are wrong, and the reason for their error is because not only do they fail to know God's power, but they fail to know God's word. They fail to know God's word. In other words, they are deceived in their knowledge of the scriptures. What they claim to know best, they actually know the least. You see? They're over here going, hey, remember, Jesus, the book of Moses, what Moses wrote for us. And Jesus is like, boys, if you want to roll with the books of Moses, let's roll out the books of Moses. Let's talk about this thing here. Because what you're right now claiming to know the most and be the most credentialed in and the experts of, you actually are utterly and entirely clueless in. They misunderstand the Bible. Thus, they ultimately misunderstand God. Because the way you know God is by knowing the Word of God. Because the Word of God is God's self-revelation of Him to us. So if you want to know God truly, you got to go to the Word. But when you go to the Word, we are going to strive and strive and strive to know this Word of God. And what had happened for the Sadducees is they went to the Word of God and they were failing in their knowledge and understanding of the Word. So Jesus says to them, I mean, you see it right there in verse 26, don't you? Again, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? He goes right back into the first five books of the Bible. Jesus could have went into other places in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, Psalm 16, Job 19, I think it is. You can find pictures of the resurrection from the dead. But notice that Jesus is like, boys, you want to play the Pentateuch game, the first five books of Moses game? I'll play the first five books of Moses game. Don't you remember that passage about the bush? Exodus chapter 3. How God spoke to Moses saying this, quote, I am, we've been singing it this morning, the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. You see, because of their belief that there is no resurrection, the Sadducees would argue that God is God of the dead, but Jesus says God is not God of the dead, God is God of the living. And there's something in the way in which God speaks of himself to Moses in the burning bush incident when he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, that proves that God is God of the living. So we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus says, that a future resurrection of the dead is true. And the proof is sitting right there in the way God introduces himself to Moses in the present tense. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is hanging his argument for the veracity of the resurrection on a present tense verb. He doesn't look at Moses, who at that time would know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a sack of bones in the grave. They've long since died when Moses is on the scene. But here's Moses on the scene. The living God comes and manifests himself to him, and he does not say, hey, remember back then when I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He looks at him and says, right now, even though they are yet dead, I'm telling you, I am their God right now. I am their God right now. Not I was, I am. It would be ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence. If dead was just dead and they were just snuffed out, annihilated, it would be ridiculous for God to go, yeah, I'm the God of people who don't exist. Therefore, because God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jesus' argument is this, boys, they must be living. Yet, they have died. And the resurrection, therefore, is a reality. Or to put it another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing more than just dust in the wind, then God cannot now, at this moment, be their God. You see, God is not God of the dead. Our God is God of the living. Our God is God of the living. And because God is God of the living, death is not the end. Hope in God is not for this life only. And that's because, according to his great mercy, Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's because we are recipients of God's great mercy, we now have something. And what is that something, according to Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit? It is this, is that those who are the recipients of God's great mercy, they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, being kept in heaven for us. And so while relationships among family members and friends will be severed temporarily by death nothing, 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 not even death will be able to separate us from the love of God. And Paul picks up on this very theme at the end of Romans chapter 8 when he says, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a living hope. Death is not the end. Jesus crushed death to death when he died and resurrected from the grave. And the proof of the resurrection now beyond Jesus having this conversation with the Sadducees is that he is not a sack of bones in a Palestinian grave. There's an empty grave. And the resurrection stands as the eternal apologetic that death is not the end. Sin did not win. Satan was crushed to death, and one day he's going to be the one that dies, finally defeated, subjected to the victorious one, King Jesus. So you see, this is the good news of the gospel. Sinners can receive mercy from God and thus be born again to a living hope through Jesus, who himself was resurrected from the dead. See, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And so I wonder, are you a modern-day Sadducee? Are you a modern-day Sadducee? Remember, the indictment against the Sadducees is they don't know the Word of God and they don't know the power of God. And so the question is, do you know the Word of God? Do you know the power of God? And I'm not just simply asking if you know this thing right here when I ask that question, okay? I'm not just simply asking, do you know this when I ask you, do you know the Word of God and do you know the power of God? Although it is good and right for you to know this thing. The Bible is very clear about itself. God's word is the word that sanctifies us. Jesus, as he is in the upper room discourse praying to God the Father, says, God, you're going to give people to me, and here's what I want you to do. I am praying for these people who will follow me by faith. I want you to sanctify them. Sanctify is the fancy Bible word that just means to be changed more and more like Jesus. So Jesus looks to the Father and says, God, I need you to do something for me. Those who are going to come and follow me, I need you to make them grow and to be more like me. And so Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. And then he clarifies what he means by the truth. He says, your word is truth. So the way that we are going to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus is as we know this thing. Because Jesus says it is God who's going to empower his word to make us more like him, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You flip into Ephesians chapter 5, God's word is the cleansing agent that washes and cleanses us. We also see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that God's word is profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is good and right for us to dive into the scriptures to know the word of God. It's right for us to know the power of God revealed in the scriptures. But as the Sadducees prove, it is possible to know the word of God and be acquainted with the power of God, yet miss him to whom the word of God ultimately points to. So here are the Sadducees who know their Bible. And they're staring at him to whom the Bible points to. And they look at him and go, don't want it. Don't want it. On one occasion in John's gospel, Jesus exposes this very error to a group of Jews when he said, listen, guys, you search the scriptures. They had morning devotionals. They had commentaries, they had moleskins, they had Bethmore Bible studies. Like, these aren't people who just have a copy of Scripture collecting dust on the shelf. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures. They're digging into the Scriptures. But listen to the indictment. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So their sole source of motivation was, I'm going to this Word because surely one day when I stand before God, my claim is going to be, well, I studied this thing, didn't I? I searched this thing, didn't I? I had this thing memorized. I knew chapters. I knew verses. I knew the orders of the Bible books. I knew certain names like Noah and Moses and David and Jesus and Paul. I knew these things, right? But if you step before Jesus one day and the only thing you can offer is, hey, I searched this thing, he's going to say, depart from me because I don't know you. Because the implication is that the motivation of simply searching the Word of God as your sole hope for being right with God is that your hope is centered on study, not on Christ. Not on Christ. And so in John 5, Jesus says, listen, boys, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, when I ask you the question, do you know the Word of God? Do you know the power of God? What I'm ultimately asking is, do you know Him to whom the Scriptures point to? Because you see, when you go into John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word of God tells us that Jesus is the living Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God who was crucified in weakness, Paul says, only to, listen, live by the power of God. Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, by the immeasurable greatness of His power. You see, I'm asking right now, do you know Him who is the Word of God? I'm asking you right now, do you know Him who is the manifest presence of the power of God incarnate in the man, Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Because when it all boils down in the end, the Sadducees truly did not know Him who is the Word of God, even though there is a level and a measure of claim that they could make of, but we do know the Word of God, but it's like, boys, you missed the Word of God even though you knew the Word of God. You see the difference? You see what I'm saying? And my fear is that we can do the exact same thing. Are you a modern-day Sadducee? Are you a modern-day Sadducee? They missed truly Him who is the Word of God, Him who is the power of God. But what about you? Let's pray. Father, we are desperately in need of You. Desperately in need of You. Holy Spirit, we need You to come. To make our minds to see Jesus, to make our eyes to see Jesus, to open our hearts to understand the Scriptures before us. The Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. It pierces our souls. It cuts us to the quick. It gets down to the very root of who we are as men and women created in the image of God. And what we need is our hearts laid open by the Word of God, the written Word of God, so that we could understand and see our deep-seated need for Him who is the living Word of God. Oh God, draw us. Draw us close to You. Help us to see our need for You. Would You prevent Satan from snatching these kernels of truth the realities of our need for the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is a Savior that saves sinners. Right now, I've got no doubt that Satan is at work right now trying to distract us with 101 different things right now. God, prevent that in this moment and turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Come, Lord Jesus, magnify your great name. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.